Let's turn tonight, please, to the Acts of the Apostles. It's chapter 4, and we're just going to read the first 13 verses together, please. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through to verse 13. Over the last couple of Lord's Day evenings, and tonight as well, and for the next little while, we're going to be looking at some of the divine imperatives. Two Lord's Day evenings ago, we thought about that solemn text, 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, where the Word of God says we must needs die. And then last Lord's Day evening, we were looking at 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Tonight, Acts 4, 12, we must be saved. And if the Lord tarries next Lord's Day evening, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man, must suffer. These are divine imperatives, and we need to give our heart's attention to them. But let's read from Acts 4 this evening, verse number 1. Speaking of Peter and John, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And we know the Lord himself will bless the reading of his precious and inspired word. Let's turn tonight, please, then to Acts chapter 4. And as we have said already, our text is found in verse number 12. These are familiar words, and many of these texts that we're going to be looking at over the next little while will be very well-known verses and simple, simple gospel messages. Acts 4:12, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's unite our hearts together. And I encourage you, please, to pray that the Lord will speak to your heart. And if you're a Christian tonight, pray that the Spirit of God will speak to others. And that in the process of time, there might be fruit that remains from this very meeting. Let's pray. Father, we are such a blessed and such a privileged people to be able to meet together around the open Bible with other believers. And we thank you, Lord, that we can pray and seek thy face. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of the Lord will come down and that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, will be lifted up And we pray that many will come to know him, even tonight. We ask, O God, that you will melt our hearts. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt save. I pray now for the help of heaven. Take this jar of clay, this earthen vessel, and fill me, Lord, I entreat thee, with the Spirit of God. Hide me behind the cross. Uplift the Son of God. And may this be a great night for the kingdom of God. Remember other meetings just like this, where the Word of God right now is being opened, and faithful men are declaring the gospel, preaching the cross in all of its fullness. Lord, we pray that thou wilt move, and be pleased, Lord, to exalt and to magnify thy name. Hear and answer prayer, and we ask these things in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. Already we have looked at a few divine imperatives, we're calling them. We must needs die. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet another tonight, Acts 4 and verse 12, we must be saved. Now the Acts of the Apostles records the great movings of the Spirit of God in the early New Testament church. Acts chapter 2 records the great revival that took place on the day of Pentecost, where somewhere in the region of 3,000 souls were converted. And it seems that suddenly things began to change in the city of Jerusalem. The disciples and those who were meeting with them in that little upper room were filled with fear and uncertainty. They had no resources. They had no influence. They had a savior that the world despised. They had a message about the resurrection that nobody believed. They had got no influence. They had got no authority in society. But they had one thing. They had the promise of the Spirit of God to come and fill them. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come and they were all with one accord in one place, praying together, suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the room where they were gathered, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And men like Peter, who once was filled with fear even before the Lord was crucified and denied the Lord, is now filled with boldness and filled with authority and filled with compassion and filled with spiritual understanding. And he goes out into the streets of Jerusalem and preaches about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and the Spirit of God moved and God saved a multitude of souls. And then you enter into Acts chapter 3. And it moves from the multitudes to one individual. Because God tonight is not only concerned about the world at large, not only concerned about the multitudes, but he's also concerned about the individual. And in Acts chapter 3, there's a lengthy account of a lame man who sat just at the gate of the temple. And this man came to experience and to know the power of God and the love of God in his life, not only physically, but also spiritually, and his life was changed. And chapter 3 records in great detail just what God did in that one individual's life. It may be tonight that you're here as an individual, or you're listening on as an individual, and you've got great needs in your life. You're not walking with God. You're outside the family and full of God. And yet tonight our prayer is that you will realize that God loves you. And that God is interested in you. And God can take you from where you are and change your life and meet you at the point of need and give you something really worth living for. Then we go into Acts chapter 4 and we see the first wave of persecution coming upon the church. Whenever God is moving, and we long for God to move, we long for days of great blessing. But whenever God is moving, you can be certain that the enemy, the devil, will be busy as well. And the enemy comes in like a flood, again using the religious crowd as he did in the ministry of Christ. The priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon Peter and John, grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and they laid hands upon them and put them in hold on the next day. And yet all the while, Peter and John still preaching, still sharing the gospel. And God moves again, and it says in verse number 4, even just as they're being put into prison, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men, amazing, about 5,000. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that wonderful? Does that not stir our hearts tonight? That in these needy days in which we are living, if we live for God, and if we're filled with the Spirit of God, and if we tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, and point other men to Him, and have compassion upon the lost, that God can move in such a way, and thousands of souls and individuals can be converted and brought savingly to Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4 and verses 5 through to 7, Peter and John are brought out the very next day before a great council to give an account of themselves. And again we read in verse number 8, Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. This is the thing, you see, that made the difference in the early church. It wasn't that these men had all been to seminary. It wasn't that these men were all great theologians. It wasn't that these men had a way with words and an influence with the people. It wasn't that they were able to bring great arguments and answer every difficult question. It wasn't that they were gifted with apologetics and able to prove that God is real against the voice of the skeptics. It seems that the differentiating factor was that they were filled with the Spirit of God. E.M. Bounds once says, the crying need of the church is not to have our pews filled with men, but to have men in our pews filled with God. And that's the thing that made the difference on the day of Pentecost, and here again in Acts chapter 5. And Peter stands up filled with the Holy Ghost before this great council. And rather than try to defend himself, rather than plead for mercy, rather than calling out their injustices, he just uses this again as another opportunity to tell people about the Savior. He's got no concern about his welfare, no thought for his own life. All that he is concerned about is the glory of God, telling others about the Savior. And it says in verse number 10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, listen, whom ye crucified, there's the cross. And that's the one message that we have for a fallen world. That's what Peter's saying. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. The cross and the resurrection. And friends, that's simply the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel that we declared unto you, by which ye are also saved, how that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so he preaches the cross. He makes mention of the resurrection. And then in verse number 12, he highlights every man's need. This is something that everybody needs. Whether you're a scribe or a Pharisee or a captain of the people, or whether you're like this lame man that was healed, or whether you're like the 5,000 that have just believed, or whether you're like the 3,000 a few days before, he says in verse number 12, we must be saved. Every single one of us. We all stand in need of this Savior and the salvation that he offers. It's a divine imperative. It's something that we can't get away from. It's something that we can't ignore. And your primary need tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, is for God's salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as we think about this little text tonight, we must be saved, I want just to speak for a little while about five questions about God's salvation. Five questions about God's salvation. The first question is this, the what of salvation. What is salvation? This word that the Word of God uses again and again and again. Do you remember the little children's chorus? No, you can't get to heaven without S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. But what is salvation? Have you ever thought about that? Why does the Word of God put so much emphasis upon salvation? Why did God send a Savior? Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Why does Peter stand up and say, we must be saved? What is this salvation that Peter's speaking about? Well, the word salvation, it just means deliverance. Salvation is God's great act of delivering men and women from something. Rescuing people from something. Whenever there's no other way, whenever there's no hope, humanly speaking, God steps in with deliverance, with salvation, and rescues men and women from something. You see, there's something tonight that we all need delivered from. Something we all need saved from. Something we all need rescued from. And the Word of God is plain that that is sin. Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures. Now sin, the old Westminster divines, I think they couldn't have given a better definition. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We are sinners by nature. The Bible says we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And then the result of that is that we are sinners in practice. We break God's law. We fall short of God's glory. And sin tonight is a very serious thing. Make no mistake about it. Sin is serious. I know that the word sin now is being taken out of the evangelical language of the church. We talk sometimes about our mistakes. We will say that nobody is perfect. We'll talk about our misdemeanors and our imperfections. But we don't like in our respectable churches to talk about sin anymore. And even if you lift a newspaper or you watch the headlines on television or you download an app and you check it every morning and you'll read about murder and you'll read about injustice and you'll read about violence and you'll read about all sorts of abuse, but you'll never read that these things are sinful in the eyes of a holy God. But God tells us that we're all sinners. And therefore we're all in need of this great act of deliverance and salvation. But what does it mean to be saved from sin? Well, in salvation, we are delivered from the power of sin. Deliverance from the power of sin. You see, sin brings bondage. Sin robs us of freedom. Sin robs us of liberty. The book of Proverbs is a very, very succinct text, and it says in Proverbs 5:22 that the wicked, the ungodly, shall be holden, bound, that means, holden with the cords of his own sin. So much so that we cannot break free in and of ourselves. Man is on a quest for freedom. Right from his earliest days in this world, born into this world, man is looking for freedom. Whenever a little child begins to walk, it's not all that long before it'll take a few steps. I'm sure you've all seen it with your children, your grandchildren, maybe a nephew or a niece, and that little child begins to walk. And then mummy and daddy come walking in behind, and the little child looks over its shoulder and kind of smiles and thinks, how far can I get away before I'm stopped and called back? I think we've all seen it. A longing for freedom. And then we want to get out of school and go our own way and get away from all of the shackles of responsibility because we are on a quest for freedom. Generally, a personal prison will long to be free. And man somehow knows that he's not free. There's something that's binding us. And though we can blame religion and we can blame politicians and we can blame the left and we can blame the right, but the reality is man is bound and fettered on the inside, because of sin. And you'll never find freedom until you find Jesus Christ. John 8:36, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love these words. He said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I wonder tonight, are you really free? Have you been set free from the power of sin in your life?
Paul said, a Christian, he said, sin shall not have dominion over you. Does sin have dominion in your life? Maybe the fear of man? The desire to fit in with the crowd? The desire to run with the world? Maybe some habit in your life? You can't break free from it? You might call it a habit. You might call it an addiction. You might call it something else, but I wonder, are you bound tonight or are you free? Paul said, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, most of the time nowadays, if you ask the average evangelical, what do you mean by being saved? Most of them will say, well, whenever you're saved, that means that you're going to heaven. That means that you're no longer going to hell, and that's part of it. But it's not even the main part. Salvation is to be set free from the power of sin, the dominion of sin, the authority of sin in your life. I love the words of some of the hymns of Charles Wesley. He said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Is that your experience tonight? Walking with Christ, enjoying God, fellowship with Him, free, set free, delivered, and brought into an experience and a life in fellowship with God. He breaks the power, Wesley said, of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Have you been delivered, saved from the power of sin? What do you see it from tonight? Are you saved from the power of sin? And then salvation is also deliverance from the pollution of sin. Now sin pollutes us. It pollutes our hearts. And out of the heart are the issues of life. And a polluted fountain cannot send forth or bring forth pure or clean water. And therein lies the problem. Everything we think, everything we say, everything we do rises out of a polluted heart, a polluted nature, and therefore it's all defiled. That's why the prophet Isaiah said, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is not just our sins, not the things that we're ashamed of and the things we try to cover up, but even our righteousnesses, our very best works, are as filthy as rags. I had a friend once, and he had a beautiful new car. And this little boy at that time, who's I suppose maybe about 30 years of age tonight, he was just a wee toddler at the time, maybe 5 or 6 years of age, just a youngster. Daddy's out washing this new car. The wee boy comes running out with his bucket and sponge. Daddy, can I help? And I suppose he says, well, I don't want to hurt his feelings, so yeah, you can help wash the car. So the wee boy went round the other side of the car and was rubbing away with all of his might, with all of his strength, trying to clean the panel of this door. And then whenever Dad came with the chamois and cleaned the car off, and all he discovered this door's completely scraped and the paintwork's been destroyed. And the wee boy, of course, had dropped the sponge onto the pathway and it was covered in grit. And he was rubbing with all, trying his best, but making things worse. And that's just like us. Our hands, our minds, our feet, our lips, all defiled by sin, by this world, and by living in it. And therefore everything we try to do is marred and tainted by our sin and the pollution of it. Sin defiles the conscience. Sin plagues us with guilt and regret. And multitudes in our world tonight are in mental turmoil because of their sin. Maybe that's you. And yet God's salvation can set you free from sin. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Unto Him be praise and honor and glory and dominion and power. Salvation is not only deliverance from the power of sin and the pollution of sin, but also from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Sin pays wages. Sin reaps a harvest. Sin brings a penalty, and that penalty is death. And surely one of the great problems in our society tonight is that the majority of people think that you can live whatever way you please and there's no consequences. You're your own master. Life's your own to live your own way. You're your own captain. You're your own king. You can make your own choices and your own decisions, and you can sin and live whatever way you like, and maybe as long as you don't hurt anybody else, everything that you live for is going to be without consequence. It's like if somebody said to you tomorrow morning, standing outside Sainsbury's or Tesco's, listen, everything today in the store is free. Get the biggest trolley you can find. In fact, get two trolleys and fill them up to the brim. And you believe and you think, well, this is great. And you start getting the best steaks. And you're not buying Tesco's own brand. You're buying Tesco's finest. And you're filling up your trolley. And you think, this is wonderful. I can have everything that I want. And it's all free. There's no cost. And then you get to the checkout. And you try to push your way through. And somebody says, the security man comes over and says, where do you think you're going with all that? And you say, well, I thought it was all free. Not so. You have to pay for it all. There's a cost incurred. And I think many, whenever they go out into God's eternity, they'll realize that all of my sin is costly. And I can't afford to pay the price. And I'm lost. And there's a penalty. John Blanchard wrote a great book many years ago entitled, Whatever Happened to Hell? If sin has fallen out of the language of the church, hell has fallen out with it. Nobody nowadays seems to be going to hell. Everybody's going to heaven. Virtually every funeral you attend nowadays, the person in the casket gets buried like a saint. Doesn't matter if they've been an atheist. Doesn't matter if they've been an agnostic. Doesn't matter if they've been a Bible denier. Doesn't matter if they've been a respectable person but have never been converted. Everybody's going to a better place. Everybody's going to heaven. Nobody's suffering anymore. It's always good for them to get away. But the Word of God says that there's a penalty connected with sin. And salvation is deliverance from its power, its pollution, and its penalty. The Word of God says there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. What about your life? Have you been saved? Have you been set free from the power of sin? Have you been cleansed from the pollution of sin? Have you been delivered from the penalty of sin? And then it's also, praise God, one day, deliverance from the very presence of sin itself. Revelation 21, 27 speaks about heaven, and it says, not that defileth shall enter in. Nothing unclean will enter into heaven. You say tonight, do you believe in such a thing as sinless perfection? Yes, I do. Not in this world, but in the world to come. That old hymn says that the blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And I'm looking forward to that day whenever I will no longer feel my God, and I will be able to live in a way that glorifies Him for all eternity, the way He deserves. The what of salvation. You say, preacher, tonight, you said you've got five questions to ask and you've spent about 15 minutes in the first one. Does that mean we're going to be here all night? Well, let me spend a little bit of time answering another question, and then the last three are going to be very quick, I hope. The what of salvation. Then there's also the why of salvation. We must be saved. But why must we be saved? Surely it's optional. Many people out there say, well, I don't really go in for that sort of thing. I've got my own wee way, you know. I'm not one of these born-again Christians, but I'm still a Christian. I just maybe don't see it the way you see it. Well, friends, it doesn't really matter how I see it. All that matters is tonight, well, what does the Bible say? My opinion, my good idea, is of no value at all unless it's founded and agreeable to the Word of God. Why does a person need to be saved? Why do we all need to be saved? Why not just the absolute lowest of the low? Because all men, all women, all young people, naturally speaking, are born onto the broad road. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7, broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many there are that are on that road. Maybe you're on the broad road tonight. And that's the most dangerous place tonight that you could possibly be. You know, to be outside of Christ is the most dangerous place that you can be. You couldn't be in a more perilous place than being outside of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why would you say that? Because whenever you're outside of Christ, you have got an unhappy God above you. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Now God is love. God is merciful. God is kind. God is good. God is gracious. God is benevolent. God is long-suffering. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. But God is also angry against sin. And He's got every reason, every right to be angry against sin. Are you not angry yourself whenever some headline comes up? Maybe a little child has been murdered or abused and that repulses you and you're angry about that? Has God not got a right to be angry as well? Not just about some of the great sins, but about all sin. Because sin robs God of His glory. And if you're still in your sin, there's an angry God above you. And yes, God loves you. And yes, God will save you. But God is angry, the Bible says, with the wicked every single day. We don't hear much about the anger of God nowadays. But it's still real. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and revival preacher, in 1741 preached the now famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And as he preached, the Spirit of God began to move. And people in that church in Massachusetts, they felt as if they're going to be lost. Right there and then, and they crawled unto God and they wept and they cried, so much so that he couldn't continue preaching. Such was the noise in the church as he just read in a monotone voice that manuscript, because they'd maybe never heard it before, that God was angry against their sin. You have an unhappy God above you. And then you're in a perilous place because you've got an unforgiven past behind you. An unhappy God above you. An unforgiven past behind you. That's why there's no point tonight saying, I'm going to try better. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to clean up my life. I'll do better from here on in. I'll read my Bible more. I'll say more prayers. I'll go to more meetings. I'll put more in the plate. I'll try to be a better person. I'll try to live a better way. But what about your past? Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 3:15, God requireth that which is past. Those skeletons are still in that closet. That unforgiven past is still on God's record. And then you've got an unending hell beneath you. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 9, speaking about the king of Babylon, who's a type of Lucifer, son of the morning, Satan himself. It says, hell from beneath thee is moved to meet thee at thy coming. That just means for some it's inescapable. It's moved. The Word of God says that hell has a mouth. And it's beneath. And it's moved to meet thee at thy coming. An unending hell beneath you. The Scripture says, Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full. And there'll be room in hell for you if you never get to the cross. An unhappy God above you. An unforgiven past behind you. An unending hell beneath you. An uncertain future before you. You say, well, I can get right with God anytime I want. No, you can't. Has 2020 not reminded us that we know nothing about what a day may bring forth? Who would have thought 10 months ago, whenever we were exchanging our New Year's greetings and saying Happy New Year, that we would have thought in 2020 that this awful virus would not only have enveloped our province and the British Isles, but the world at large. And life, as we knew it 10 months ago, has changed radically. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The only thing that you're certain of as we must needs die, and then we must give an account. Unhappy God above you. Unforgiven past behind you. Unending hell beneath you. uncertain future before you, uncertain props all around you. The Word of God says, Proverbs 10:28, that the expectation or the hope of the wicked shall perish. You know, there's only one thing that's worse than having no hope. That's having a false hope. You give me someone tonight who throws up their hands and says, there's no hope for me. God couldn't save me. God couldn't forgive me. I'm beyond hope. You can get a person like that to the cross. But you get someone who has a false hope. I'm a good person. I have my church. I've been through the ordinances of the church. I don't do anybody any harm. God will not damn me. There's no hell at all. The Word of God's full of contradictions. I'm trusting in my church. I'm trusting in my baptism. I'm trusting in my, whatever it might be, my confirmation. Uncertain props. Unstable props. All around you. What's your hope tonight for heaven? What are you trusting in? You're in a perilous place. Most of all, because with all these things, an unhappy God above you, unforgiven past behind you, unending hell beneath you, uncertain future before you, unstable props all around you. You've also got an unsaved soul within you. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Jesus Christ said that. It's one of the most awesome statements in all the Word of God. What shall it profit a man, just one man, if he would gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? You know what the Savior is saying there? One human soul is worth more than all of the gold and everything, the accumulated wealth in all the world, in all ages. If you get gathered all together, one human soul is worth more. Because this world and the fashion of this world is going to pass away, but the soul is eternal. And what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul? Have you ever thought about your soul? Have you ever seen to the salvation of your soul? Friend, tonight, do you realize you must be saved? The what of salvation? The why of salvation? Then there's the who of salvation. Who needs to be saved? Peter says, we must be saved. Now, he's speaking to religious people. He's speaking about himself. He's speaking about the people who have just been converted, the 5,000. He's speaking about his friend John as well. In fact, all who were there that day, he lumps them all together and says, listen, we all need to be saved. There's no difference. Every single one of us, we must be saved. You see, all are in need of salvation. Many years ago, Ian Paisley preached a sermon on Romans chapter 3. He entitled it, Four Roman Nuns. That Ian Paisley agrees with. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Romans chapter 3 verse 12. There is none that seeketh after God. Friends, it's all inclusive. We're all in need of God's salvation, and that includes you and that includes me. This is something that all of us need. Every single one of us. Sin is the common denominator of humanity. And the need for salvation goes hand in hand with that. The who of salvation, all are in need of salvation. But you know something else? All, I believe, are offered salvation. There's a lovely verse in 1 Timothy 2:4, and it speaks of our God, and it says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't know what your theology is tonight, but if it denies that reality, you need to look at it again. You can be Reformed and you can be Calvinistic like myself, but that's what the Word of God says, that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or as Peter puts it, Peter again in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You'll never be able to stand at the day of judgment and say, I didn't need your salvation, because you'll realize I need it now, but it's too late. And you'll not be able to look God in the face and say, you wouldn't save me, because God offers you salvation. He'll save you tonight, if you can. He'll save you right now, this very moment, not even at the end of the meeting, but right now. If you trust Him and say, Lord, save me now. Forgive me now. Cleanse me now. Come into my life now. I'm trusting You as my Savior and as my Lord. The who of salvation, it's for all men. It's not for the Protestant only. It's not for the Catholic. It's not for the Jew. It's not for the Muslim. It's not for the infidel. It's not for the atheist. It's not just for that. It's for all men. All of us need a Savior, young or old. All of us need a Savior. And then the how of salvation. Here's the sticking point for many. How do I get saved? How can I enjoy salvation? How can I experience this? How can I know that I'm really saved? You know, I think many people miss salvation, and the very simplicity of it becomes a stumbling block. And sometimes people just can't see it because it's so simple. Let me just show you tonight a few simple things about God's salvation, the how of salvation. Well, you'll notice that our text this evening speaks about a singular Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or as John 14:6 puts it, the Savior Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2, he said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see, God has made it simple in that there's only one way. It's not that some religion go up this way and another religion go up that way and a different religion. And as long as you're sincere, some ways maybe are clearer than others, easier than others, better than others. Get those thoughts out of your mind. Don't think for a moment now about denominations or churches or creeds or any of those things. Don't ask tonight, well, how do the Baptists do it? Or how do the Free Presbyterians do it? Or how do the Brethren do it? Or how do the Romans? Forget about all those things. The Word of God points you to a singular Savior. There's only one way. And then that avoids all confusion, doesn't it? God says tonight, listen, there's only one way, and this is it. It's through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Don't be thinking about anyone or anything else. Think about Christ. Get your eyes off men. Get your eyes off the opinions of men. Get your eyes off religion. Get your eyes off yourself. And think about Christ. He's the only Savior. A singular Savior. But He's also a sufficient Savior. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Horatius Bonner, Scottish preacher and hymn writer, he said this, I think this is wonderful, it sums it up. He said, man is a complete sinner, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, a thoroughbred, pedigree, bona fide sinner. Mankind, every man is a complete sinner. Can't save himself, in other words. But Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. He lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death. He fulfilled the precepts of the law and He bore the penalty of the law. You see, man is a complete sinner. Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. And Jesus Christ saves complete sinners completely. That's the gospel tonight. A sufficient Savior who said upon the cross, it is finished. The price has been paid. The door has been opened. And there's a Savior who is enough, who has done enough, and who has enough. Jesus Christ is enough. He is enough. And He has done enough. He says, come, for all things are now ready. And listen, He has enough. He's got enough mercy. He's got enough grace. He's got enough love. He's got enough power. He's got enough ability. He's got enough willingness to save you. You say, well, very well, there's a singular Savior. And there's a sufficient Savior. But you know something, there's also a simple salvation. Matthew 18:3, the Lord Jesus Christ said, except ye be, this is to the religious crowd again, he always took on the religious crowd, he said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And how did the little children come? They just came as they were. Some of them maybe were a little bit timid. They maybe shied away a little bit. They stood at a distance. They watched to see how he would react, maybe, with others who were more confident. And some maybe ran up and they sat on his knee and they embraced him and they took him by the hand. And then there were others who were a little bit more timid. But eventually those children all came and they realized this man's approachable. We can come to him. We don't have to be wealthy. We don't have to be religious. We don't have to be righteous. We don't even have to be respectable. We can just come the way we are. And the Savior says, that's how you have to come. Just as you are. Without let or without hindrance, without excuse. You say, well, how do I come? It's as simple as ABC. First of all, you need to acknowledge something. You need to acknowledge that you're a sinner. We thought about that. You need to acknowledge that you cannot save yourself. You have to admit those things. You can't bring any baggage with you. You can't come with your sin, bring it into the kingdom of God. You have to repent of it. You have to acknowledge that you need God. And then you have to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that in your head? You say, well, yes, I do. I wouldn't doubt the Bible. I wouldn't deny the Word of God. And if it says that Christ died for my sins, well, any must have done that. Very well. You admit and you believe, but you need to believe more than just intellectually, more than just with the head, but with the heart. The Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And it really means to put your faith in and your trust in. And you say tonight, well, yes, I acknowledge I need a Savior. I want a Savior. I believe that He died for me and He invites me to come. Well, now I'm coming. And I'm coming and I'm confessing my sin. I'm calling upon the Lord for salvation. And that's it. You say, it can't be that simple. Well, it is. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you understand it tonight? That if you acknowledge you need a Savior and you come to Christ, turning from that sin and trusting in Him and just asking Him to save you, He'll do that. The how of salvation, the who of salvation, the why of salvation, the what of salvation. Lastly, the when of salvation. When? When should I get saved? It's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? You've got an unhappy God above you, an unforgiven past behind you, an unending hell beneath you, an uncertain future before you, unsecure props around you, unsaved soul within you. And you ask tonight, well, when should I get saved? Tomorrow? Next year? New Year's Eve? Some other time? No, the Word of God says now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Bible never speaks about salvation in future tense. It's always in the present tense because eternity is too late. You've only one life on this earth. And once you cross over from this world into the next, the Scripture says, in the place where the tree falleth, there shall it be. No second chance. No opportunity to come back and get right with God. Eternity is too late. Tomorrow is too uncertain. It's too uncertain circumstantially. Because thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. It's too uncertain spiritually. Because today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And it's too uncertain, not just circumstantially and spiritually, but also prophetically. Be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Not even in such a day that ye think not, but in such an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And therefore, the only safe time to get saved is now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Divine imperatives. We must needs die. we must all appear before Christ and we must be saved. Do you see it tonight, friend? Well, then, if you do, what about it? Will you come to Christ tonight? Will you call upon the Lord? Will you take Him at His word? Will you respond to His invitation, to His offer of mercy? And will you say, Lord, I'm coming right now. I'm trusting You now, Lord. And just in the closing moments of this meeting, let's bow our heads just now. And let's still our hearts before the Lord. And maybe God has spoken to you and you know I need to get saved. I've been running for too long. And I know that there's only one Savior. And I believe in my heart that He died for me. I'm wanting Him in my life. I want a Savior. I want to know Him. I want to be ready. Then come just now. Just as you still your heart and you bow your head, why not call upon the Lord? Why not trust Him? Why not just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Lord, I'm asking You to forgive me. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Lord, save me. Make me a new creature. Change my life. Lord, I want to live for You. Just call upon Him now. We can help you in any way. We are servants for Christ's sake, but don't leave without the Lord. Or if you've trusted in Him, tell somebody about it. Maybe you're with somebody and they're a believer. They'd love to hear the good news and witness for the Lord. There's something about witnessing and telling others that really confirms it in your own heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for Thy word and for this wonderful verse. We think of Peter and John all of those years ago, and here they are. They're in glory, but they're still speaking through Thy word. We pray tonight that You will save and draw precious souls to the cross. Answer prayer. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.